people when you introduced, and very kind. I appreciate that. I am grateful for the opportunity to be here today. Of course, grateful for the school, the good that is done by the school. And of course, I think as Denver said, there will still be good that's going to be done by the school. If I can, I occasionally have trouble with PowerPoint. I'll tell you about that later on. Some of you know. Figure if Ford would have gotten out, we would have packed this building. That's another story for another time. Our lesson today is going to come from Hosea, the 10th chapter, verses 12 through 15, where in verse 10 or verse 12, as we'll read in a few minutes, God tells the nation of Israel through the prophet Hosea, it is time to seek the Lord. You know, it's always the right thing to do to seek God. There's no question about that. But some times seem to have a greater sense of urgency about them than others. I just want to check to make sure. I got this. We've been using PowerPoint for over 2 years there at Fairmont, but I still have to check once in a while. I'm not sure what's on over in the other theater there, but I know we've got a Bible lesson here. But anyway, I guess what's on the monitor is the same as up there. But, you know, it's the right thing to do, obviously, to seek God. We should seek God every day through prayer, through study, seeing Him in nature and so forth. But there are times that are more urgent than others. And as we'll see in a few minutes, as we look at the background of the book of Hosea, this was a very desperate time, a very urgent time for them to seek God. The sad thing is, the Israelites, the northern kingdom Israel, was not aware of that. And we have the advantage of being Monday morning quarterbacks. You know, we can look backwards and say, why on earth did they not do this? How could they be so ignorant of God's law? How could they be so rebellious, realizing the consequences of their sins? And yet they continued in their sins and had to deal with the consequences. And I think in many ways we're not a whole lot unlike the Israelites. At least as a nation, I believe we are like the Israelites as far as America a nation. And I think sometimes as the church, we're the same way. We become blinded to the truth, certain truths. We exhibit partial obedience and we sort to want to blend in with the world around us. So there are some obvious things that we don't do that we should be doing. Well, with that in mind, let's look at the background of the book of Hosea. If you remember your Old Testament history, of course, Israel was brought out of the Promised Land. Brought out of Egypt to the Promised Land. Moses led them out of Egyptian slavery. Of course, Moses is never allowed to go into the land of promise, but Joshua leads the Israelites in. And basically, in the book of Joshua, you find a period of success among the Israelites. You find a time when Israel, as a nation, generally speaking, is serving God. Now, they failed from the standpoint that they did not completely drive out the Canaanites. But even though that's the case, throughout the book of Joshua, you find that really Israel's faithful to God. And we find at the end of Joshua and in the beginning of the book of Judges, describing that same time frame, that when Joshua was alive and the elders who ruled with him, that same group of men, as leaders, that Israel was faithful to God. But following the death of Joshua and some of these other men, we find that Israel began to fall into apostasy. There were 12 tribes, basically 12 separate nations. There wasn't a whole lot of unity among the nation. And we find that they began worshiping idols. Actually, some of them already had been worshiping idols all along. It's interesting in Joshua's farewell speech, in Joshua chapter 24, where he tells them to put their idols away from them. There were probably no visible idols in Israel as far as big idols to worship. They probably still had their household idols with them, which, remember, when Abraham had to deal with his family, probably when they came from Ur of the Chaldees, and remember when, I guess it was Leah or Rachel, when they were returning from Ur, when they were returning from that area, how she stole some of her father's household idols. And so they probably still had some of them. But as far as a nation as a whole worshiping idols, they weren't doing that. But in the book of Judges, they began to do that. And remember what would happen. They would worship idols. They'd fall away from God. God would oppress them with a neighboring nation. They'd cry out for help. God would raise up a deliverer or a judge to deliver them. Well, that went on for a period of time, and eventually Saul, the first king over Israel. Of course, then David, the second king, and then Solomon, the third king. But upon Solomon's death, basically the nation was divided. The 10 northern tribes known as Israel go with Jeroboam. Jeroboam leads them into apostasy. And not only does he take the 10 northern tribes as far as leading them into apostasy, but he introduces calf worship and a false religious system. Remember, he puts an altar at Dan, which is the northernmost area, Bethel, the southernmost part of Israel, the northern kingdom. And he tells the Israelites, it's too much for you to go back to Jerusalem. Just worship these golden calves. He himself offers sacrifices. He makes priests out of any group of people. It doesn't matter what tribe you're from. You can be a priest in Israel, according to Jeroboam's law. They changed the date of the Feast of Tabernacles to a month later in Israel, as opposed to when it was observed in Judah. Well, about 50 years after Jeroboam, the wicked king Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, they are ruling on the throne, and they promote Baal worship on a national scale. Already Israel had been worshiping these various idols, the golden calves. They already were worshiping Baal. But Jezebel was from Sidon, and she brought in Baal worship in a national way. We find that Jeroboam builds a temple to Baal in the capital city of Samaria. And so by the time of Ahab, Israel was in a pretty bad predicament as far as religious things were going on. As we read later on, of course, throughout Israel's history, they continued to commit various sins the prophets warned them about and rebuked them for. And we come down to the time of Hosea. Hosea then, as we will see, is prophesying probably somewhere between 20 to maybe 30, 40 years before Israel, the northern kingdom, is going to be taken away into Assyrian captivity. And again, if you read through this book and you're thinking, here are the warnings, here's what God says, here's what he tells you not to do, and you do that, and yet they seem to be complacent about everything that was going on. And again, the danger is there for us. Well, first of all, we see that idolatry was very prevalent in Hosea's time. Just read a few passages here from Hosea, the fourth chapter, verses 12 and 13. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. Commentators say that probably what's being described here is not only the wooden idols. We'd assume that they would build some type of an idol, perhaps something similar to a totem pole, but also they would use these staffs to predict the future. They would maybe have a question as to what to do, and they'd hold the staff up, and whichever way it fell would be how the decision would go, whether it would be yes or no or some other type of decision that's going to be made. And he goes on to say then in the latter part of verse 12, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. It's interesting, the harlotry here, the spiritual adultery that we're talking about, it was both spiritual adultery and physical adultery. Obviously, fornication involved in many of these idol-worshipping events and so forth. But it was spiritual adultery with God, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But it was even worse than adultery. It was harlotry. Not only was Israel as a nation being unfaithful to God, just as a wife would be unfaithful to a husband, but she became a harlot and was doing this for hire. As we read on, they offer sacrifices on the mountaintops, burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. You know, instead of worshiping God under the sun the way he wants us to worship him, they'll worship him here on the mountaintops and under the shade of the trees, because it'll take away, you know, maybe the heat of the sun. It's a pleasant place to worship. And of course, there are many verses throughout the book of Hosea we could look at. Quickly turn over to Hosea chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Again, a rebuke of the idolatry found in Israel. When Ephraim spoke, Ephraim here probably meaning representative of the whole nation of Israel, trembling, he exalted himself in Israel. Ephraim's the tribe where Samaria has its capital. Jeroboam was from the tribe of Ephraim. But when he offended through Baal worship, he died. Now they sin more and more and have made for themselves molded images, idols of their silver according to their skill. All of it is the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. The concept of literally kissing the idol. As I understand it, in the New Testament, the word that's translated worship, proskuneo, literally means to kiss toward. And the idea of blowing a kiss, as commentators suggest, goes back to either physically kissing an idol or blowing a kiss towards that idol. And that's what the Israelites were doing. Well, again, we can look at other verses, but idolatry was definitely prevalent in Hosea's time. Hand in hand with idolatry was the immorality of the land. And I think most of us this afternoon realize that ideas have consequences. You know, you can read from Romans chapter 1 that when the Gentile world gave up the knowledge of God, when that happened, then all these different sins come into play, because there is no standard of right or wrong, and every man can do whatever's right in his own eyes. Well, in Hosea chapter 4, we find some of the sins that are mentioned here, and again, these come about because of a lack of knowledge of God. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Doesn't sound like a very pleasant place to live. Verses 11 and 12, harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them, for the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God, as we've already read just a few minutes ago. Again, the idolatry involved fornication or physical adultery, but it also was spiritual adultery. And then verse 18, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. And then turn down to chapter 10 and in verse 4 to look at the spiritual condition of Israel. They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. It's interesting. He's talking here about just dishonesty, basic matters of right or wrong. You know, we talk about a person's, you know, word being good enough for to sign a deal or to make a deal valid. Well, here he's saying that people are so dishonest that judgment is springing up. The NIV translates that lawsuits, and I don't know if that's the best translation or not, but I think it probably makes sense. You know, the more people can't be trusted, the more you're going to have a lot of lawsuits. And sounds familiar, I guess, as far as our day and age. As we look at this book, we realize that God used Hosea's life to illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness and also God's love for Israel. What's interesting in this book is that God tells Hosea to take himself a wife of harlotry or whoredom. He marries Gomer, and of course, as the story unfolds, we find that he eventually realizes these children don't belong to him. And then we find that she is being a harlot, and so he's told to go buy her out of harlotry, and he does such. And that's a description of God and Israel, that Israel is the unfaithful bride, the unfaithful wife. She has wandered away from God, and God's going to buy her back. That's his love for her. And yet, as we see in the book of Hosea, even though there's a tremendous amount of love that God has for Israel, he still is going to punish her. He's still going to allow the Assyrians to march against her, and there's going to be a very terrible destruction that takes place in Samaria. It's interesting that the prophet Amos prophesies shortly before Hosea and really deals with a lot of the same sins, the sins of social justice or social injustice, bribery, lying, stealing, and just violence against the poor, those who cannot defend themselves. Hosea prophesies, again, shortly after Amos, but in Amos you find a very strong sense of God's justice. God is the one who stands up for the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden. In Hosea, you see not only these sins mentioned, but God's a God of love, a God who wants Israel to come back to him. In fact, I think one of the best descriptions of love is found in Hosea, the 11th chapter, where God is really saying, how can I give Israel up? And it's the imagery of a parent and a child. And he describes Israel like a child coming up out of Egypt. Just as you teach a small child to walk, and you know, Israel stumbles and falls down, and that parent picks that child up. And we understand that as parents. And now God, as a parent, in this particular image, is saying, I'm going to have to give this nation up. I'm going to have to take this nation or lead this nation into captivity. And so Hosea emphasizes God's love for the nation of Israel. But of course, God also calls Israel to repentance. We're not going to read through these passages. But in both of these chapters, there's emphasis upon Israel coming back to God, repenting, turning from her sins. And in so doing, of course, God will bless her. But also in both of these chapters, it's understood that Israel's not going to return to God, that Israel will remain in her sin, and therefore she'll be taken into Assyrian captivity, really to never be a nation anymore. Of course, the Samaritan race came about as a result of a few Israelites and other nations mingled in with them. But again, the 10 northern tribes in Israel never again really were a nation. With that in mind, let's go ahead and look just a little closer at Hosea chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. God says through Hosea, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. The imagery is here of a heart that has not done that which is right, that has not sown righteousness. The imagery, of course, of being applied in the farmer, the ground. If you treat the ground properly and sow the right seed, then you will have the right crop. And again, it's applied to the human heart. Their hearts had not been sowing righteousness. Therefore, they were not reaping mercy. And it's interesting, the righteousness here, of course, could be the rightness of God's commandments, but it also could be just the rightness of living. You know, when we follow God's commandments, then as a nation, we have a lot better place in which to live. We shouldn't have to worry about violence. We shouldn't have to worry about dishonesty and things of this nature if we followed God. And in the book of Hosea, we find a nation that was not following God, that was not following righteousness. Therefore, there were practical consequences within the nation. God, of course, was going to bless them by raining righteousness upon them. Whether that be just the practical result of following God, the blessings that come about just on a day-to-day basis, or some other type blessing. He mentions in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. And that's a result of sin. Sin produces more sin. We're aware of that. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Perhaps here a reference to the idolatry. They believed in these idols, and they participated in these idol feasts, and believed in the lies associated with the idols. Because thou didst trust in thy way, in the multitude of thy mighty men. You know, in different places in the Old Testament, God warned Israel not to put faith in their own armies or in the neighboring nations. Remember how Jeremiah is viewed as a traitor shortly before Judah is taken into captivity because the Jews were wanting to make an alliance with Egypt. And Jeremiah is saying, don't make any alliance, just trust in God, viewed as a traitor. In Hosea's day, we find from Hosea chapter 7 and verse 11 that Israel is like a silly dove calling to Egypt and going to Assyria for help. They were looking for human solutions to the problems they were facing when all along they were spiritual problems. As we read on in verses 14 and 15, we see a destruction that's going to come upon Israel because of these sins. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Shalman, perhaps, is a reference to Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria. Whatever this battle was, Beth Arbel, obviously it was a terrible battle in which, of course, the women and the children died brutal deaths. And then verse 15, so shall Bethel do unto you. Bethel, where the calf had been set up, is going to be the cause of Israel's downfall because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. That phrase, in a morning will the king be cut off, can really have two meanings. It can mean that at the dawn of a better day. You know, the morning, we always think of a better day, the dawn of a better day, a new morning. And Israel was perhaps thinking, you know, things are getting a little better. You know, let's go ahead and make an alliance here with Egypt, and maybe they'll stop the Assyrians, and maybe if we do this or do that, then things are going to improve. And you can't help but wonder about our own country, as Denver was mentioning at the end of his lesson. You know, we think, well, if we get this particular weapon, or if we get this particular leader, or this particular this or that, that we're going to be a lot better nation. But if we're not following God, it doesn't really matter. And that's where the deception comes in. We can become deceived so easily. So the one thing can mean that perhaps Israel thought a better day was coming, when really it wasn't. A second possibility is just very simply that just as the morning goes very quickly, in a morning, that's how quickly the destruction of Israel is going to happen. Well, what are some lessons we can learn from Hosea and the nation of Israel and the wickedness we see therein? I think the most obvious lesson is the power of self-deception. You know, we are deceived so easily. That's just our nature as human beings. You know, Israel already had deceived herself. We already talked about that. A parallel passage of this is Amos chapter 6, 1 through 7. That's where God warned Israel through the prophet Amos, woe to you who are at ease in Mount Zion or on the hill of Samaria. It talks, about the Jews who, you know, were self-confident. Even though they worshipped idols and gave lip service to God, they thought they were God's people. They thought they were okay. It talks about the wealth of the country, how they were living luxurious lives, and they thought everything was okay. A similar passage is found over in Jeremiah chapter 9 and in verse 6. Again, very close to the time that Judah was going to be taken into captivity, God, through the prophet Jeremiah, says, your habitation is in the midst of deceit, and through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And if you read the verses right before that, he's talking about how basically the people all get together and deceive each other. Say, yeah, everything's okay. Yeah, everything's fine. They didn't bother to consult God. Well, obviously, we can become deceived very, very easily. I was listening to the radio one time, and I believe this man was a preacher, I'm not sure, but he said God has a pretty good sense of humor. And he was talking about middle-aged men. He says, you know, when you become middle age, you know, you start losing the hair off the top of your head, it ends up in your nose and your ears. And that's where it goes to. And then he says, you start putting on a little weight, and then he says, God gives you poor eyesight, so you look in the mirror and say, I look really good. And that's self-deception. That's what happens in our lives. Well, of course, in the New Testament, we're reminded of the need to honestly look into the Word of God. James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. You know, you go to the mirror, you look and see that there's something that needs changed, and then you walk away and fail to change it. And then he talks about the person who actually looks and changes. The man who does that is not a forgetful hearer of the work, but that man will be blessed in his deed. And so first of all, we're aware of the power of self-deception. I think all of us need to be honest with the Bible when it comes to different areas of our lives. It's easy for us to sort of cover up sins that we struggle with, to give them different names, maybe to make excuses for them just because we're involved in them. There's another lesson we learned from Hosea, and that is religious syncretism. I wanted to use that word this week. Syncretism is simply a mixing of religious or philosophical beliefs. And I was trying to think for a better word, and I couldn't think of a better word. But anyway, big four-syllable word you can learn there for if you don't know that word. But syncretism's nothing new to this generation. It's found in the time of Hosea, mixture of idolatry with the worship of God. You come down to the New Testament, we see it reflected in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and even the Gospel of John with Gnosticism. People mixing Greek philosophy with the worship of God or with Christianity. We see it in Colossians chapter 2 with various false doctrines, religions tied in with Christianity. And that's really what was happening in the time of Hosea. It was a blending of idolatry with Judaism. And again, Israel thought she was okay. A man by the name of John Davis, in his book Conquest and Crisis, it's a commentary on Joshua and Judges. But on page 102, he has a very good section there saying, why did Israel fall prey? Again, we look backwards and say, it's so obvious they should not have worshipped these idols. There are so many commands given by God in the Old Testament, not to build idols, not to worship them, not to have these alliances with the Canaanites. Why did they do that? Well, first of all, he mentions an abandonment, whatever it is, of Shiloh. Okay, Shiloh was generally where the tabernacle was when Israel came into the Promised Land. It probably moved from time to time, but generally, that's where it was. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, the bulk of that chapter is a warning about worshiping God elsewhere, where the idol worshippers worshiped God or in the groves, but always going to the prescribed place which God had authorized. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 5 and 14 specifically say, Israel is to only worship God where he has authorized. Now, later on, of course, in the time of the temple, the ark and so forth will be in Jerusalem. But for the time being, in Shiloh, but the tribes abandoned that. They pretty much looked out for themselves and were not a united nation. Second, Baalism was pragmatic. The different commentators talk about this, that, you know, Israel, when they came into the Promised Land, it was a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where there were beautiful crops, and the Canaanites had grown these crops. And so the Israelite would come up and say, well, how do you get these crops to grow? And the people that worship Baal say, that's easy. Every spring we become intoxicated and we commit fornication in the name of our God and we have nice crops. That's sort of a very short version of it. And the Israelites said, maybe that's what we'll do to get some nice crops to grow. And so there was a pragmatic appeal to it. Hey, the Canaanites have lived there for a long time. Their crops seem to grow well. Why don't we just imitate what they're doing? There's a third reason, the obviously sensuous appeal. When you read about the idol feast, the things that went on, terrible, terrible, depraved acts, all in the name of their religion. And yet there was an appeal there to the Israelites to be involved in this type of a life. And of course, the intermarriage with the Canaanites, a warning about marrying the Canaanites. Obviously, when you marry somebody, you're going to inherit their religion. It's impossible to separate yourself from that. And Mr. Davis, when he talks about these four different areas, makes this point concerning Israel falling away. He said it was slow, it was subtle, and it was disastrous. And that's really the way sin works in our lives. Now, sometimes we're so close to what's going on. Just going to hit something in the back there. Sometimes we're so close to what's going on, we're not aware of it. But if we can back off our lives and just look at them and see, are we following the same pattern that Israel fell into? Are we slowly abandoning the true worship of God, trying to be like the world around us, involving ourselves in the sins of the world, and of course even through the problems involved within our marriage? And then all along this happens very slowly, very subtly. Really, when we talk about religious syncretism, or however you pronounce it, the main point really that all of this involves is very simply partial obedience to God's commandments. No matter what kind of a phrase or term you might want to use, that's what we're talking about. God wanted Israel to be faithful in all areas of her life. And she was partly faithful to God. And we know part obedience is not true obedience. 1 Samuel 15, the story of Saul and the Amalekites and how Saul partially obeyed God and claimed he had obeyed God. And of course, that was not true obedience. You know, the modern religious scene is filled with examples of a lack of respect for the authority of the Bible and a pick-and-choose attitude toward God's commandments. You know, on a daily basis, it seems, there's some type of an article in the paper where people from a, quote, religious perspective are defending homosexuality, abortion, or maybe a more open role of women as far as preaching and teaching and things of this nature, which ultimately suggests there's not a respect for the authority of the Bible. And that's hard to deal with sometimes when you're reading through some of these articles. I almost had a feeling is that I just wish people would abandon the Bible and quit claiming to be Christians if they're going to go this route, rather than claiming to be Christians and misusing the Bible. And even in our own lives, there's the challenge, of course, to totally obey God. You know, some of God's commandments are not easy. It's not easy to love our enemies, and yet Jesus said we're to do that. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 44. Commitment to marriage is something which is taken very lightly. Matthew 19:6, Christ said, "But God has joined together. Let not man put asunder." But we make excuses as to why we can hate our enemies. Or we can make excuses why we just want to get out of a marriage because we don't want to be there anymore. And we could think of some of the other sins or things we may struggle with. Problem with gossip. Instead of going to Matthew 18 to do what Christ says when we have a problem with another brother, instead of taking the problem elsewhere. And that's basically partial obedience to God's word. And so this blending of idolatry with the true worship of God, I think there's a parallel between partial obedience and truly following what God wants us to do. The other lesson we learn, or another lesson we learn, is that God demands repentance. We didn't read through those chapters, but there's really two chapters in which God calls for Israel to repent. And when we think about repentance, we sometimes misunderstand it. Some people think of repentance as just a temporary feeling, and it goes through them, and that's the extent of it. There's no real, it's not really from the heart. There's no real action in their lives. But first of all, true repentance is based on godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and in verse 10, where the Apostle Paul talks about godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And I think we understand that, but there's a difference between truly being sorry for sin and just being sorry because we were caught. There's a big difference there. And the true repentance is that we're turning from sin in our lives because we realize we have violated what God has said that we should not do. Second, true repentance comes from within. Excuse me. Joel chapter 2, verse 13, Joel prophesying to the southern kingdom some sins they were involved in. He says, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto your Lord, your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." Every time I read this verse, I think of Johnny Ramsey. I think almost every time I've heard him preach, he seems to bring this verse out. But the point he's making very simply is this. True repentance is not some type of an outward sign. True repentance comes from within and is proved through change in our lives. And that's what is involved in repentance. Of course, repentance produces fruit. Remember John the Baptist, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." I'd like to ask a question. When we consider Israel and the repentance that God wanted out of her, what would Israel have to do to be right with God? Well, obviously, she'd have to put away her idols, number one. Number two, she'd have to quit worshiping God improperly as she was doing, at least as far as the Feast of the Tabernacles, as far as having priests from the various tribes serve. Three, she'd have to morally start living better. She'd have to quit lying, stealing, and murdering, and all the various sins that are listed there in the book of Hosea. And probably there'd have to be some type of getting back together with the southern kingdom. You know, making things right, becoming one nation again, and worshiping God in Jerusalem. And that would be true repentance. If Israel would have done that, then she truly would have been coming back to God. Well, when we think about that, and think about the repentance in our lives, if we're involved in sin, repentance obviously means that we're sorry for that sin, and we're going to turn from it and try to the best of our ability to make things right and to show that in our lives. And a very obvious lesson is the power of sin to destroy a nation. I realize that Israel was a theocracy from the standpoint that God ruled over Israel both in a civil way and, quote, a religious way, but the principle still applies. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 34. Blessed is a nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Psalm 33 and in verse 12. You know, the practical consequences of sin in a nation are revealed in Hosea. When there's no knowledge of God, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, as we learn from the prophet Hosea. All of these sins follow. We find this from Romans chapter 1. Again, when the Gentiles gave up God in their knowledge, all of these various sins followed because of that. And we're seeing that today in our own nation, that when we give up some type of moral standard, problems are going to occur. It's been, I imagine, about 10 years ago, and in Marion County, they were wanting to, some people had gotten together to try to cancel school activities on Wednesday night. And there was a meeting at one of the local schools, and I went to the meeting just to see what was going on. And basically what they were saying was, I believe there were over 40% of the children who attended public schools, the churches they attended, had some type of a service on Wednesday night. And they were just asking the school board to cancel any type of a secular activity, whether it be, you know, sports or choir or something of that nature. And the people were just livid. You wouldn't believe how upset people were. They were calling it the wasn't the separation of church and state. It's a church-sponsored religion, and people were going on and on. And the point of this was, the people who suggested it was, you can spend your time however you want to. You can spend your time on Wednesday night together as a family, but very simply we're asking that you eliminate all of these activities on Wednesday night, just so we have one free night through the week. Well, obviously it didn't pass. It was interesting, about a week or two later, I saw some, I think it was through the school board or parents or something, they were having a meeting to discuss violence in the schools and teen pregnancy. And I was like, you know, do you think we see a correlation here, a problem? You know, we don't have time for God, we don't have time for our families, but then we want to talk about all the problems we face around us. There's obviously a correlation, and that's what happens. Sin will destroy a nation. We can't change the nation per se, but we at least, as Christians, can do what we can to make this a better place to live as far as teaching people about Jesus and, of course, setting the right example. There are many things we can learn from Hosea, and, of course, it is time to seek the Lord. It was very timely for those people because within a number of years, depending on how you date Hosea, anywhere from 5, 10, 20 years after this statement was made, Israel was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. And again, they didn't have any clue as to what was going to happen. They didn't see it coming. They were so self-deceived, so caught up in their sin, so much involved saying, well, things are fine. You know, things are fine here. This isn't going to happen to us. And yet it did. And, of course, that was the time to seek the Lord before you're destroyed, not after. Well, in a similar way, it is obviously time for us to seek the Lord, always individually, or especially if we're not living right. We need to be especially seeking the Lord to make sure our life is right with him. And also as a church, you know, we allow the secular society in which we live to affect the church in so many different ways. And obviously that's a struggle. It's hard to be, you know, in the world but not of the world. But the church does reflect any culture or society in which it is in. And so as a church, we need to seek the Lord. And of course, as a nation also, we need to seek the Lord to remember that when we follow his will, that really things are better. And that not only are we doing what God wants us to do the right thing, but also in a practical way, life is happier, it's better, and there's less crime, less violence, less problems when we do things God's way.